gonna try this new record, the old recorder. Let's see. That's recording.
The new one isn't there.
Yeah, I've heard the old one is better. Okay. So welcome on this May 16th, 2015, to Marquis Bible Study. We did a lot of celebrations this last week. You'll probably hear in the service. Our pastor and wife had a birthday, and Israel had a birthday according to the Gregorian calendar. But that all doesn't have to do with the Bible study, at least that I'm aware of. So let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for bringing us here today, and thank you for your grace that sustains us, gives us life, and is the only thing that there is. And I pray that we would have open hearts to receive it. Jesus' name, amen. So, welcome, find a seat. I was inspired for this morning's talk. Is there enough chairs? Just grab chairs over there. I was inspired by reading our passages. We have the Parasha readings here, and we've connected them to some New Testament passages. And so the passage I want to look at today is actually from the New Testament. You'll probably hear about it again downstairs, but I turn to Luke 19, the first 10 verses. Now, so I don't know if Amos is old enough, but
would he like to read?
He may have heard a song. Father Abraham had many sons.
Oh, maybe once or twice. We have it there. It's
an old song.
Yeah.
We may touch on it in Bible study. And the other song you may remember from childhood was Zacchaeus was a wee little man.
A wee little man was he.
I was curious this morning, but I couldn't figure out who wrote that song, because I noticed it's a little Scottish, right? It's got wee. Was a wee little man.
That's Scottish, yeah.
And all over America, when I was growing up, we're singing this song, and there are very few times in America you use wee, as in W-E-E.
In England, though, it's just very little
man. Yeah. I've seen that version just recently when I looked it up on the internet.
I think
Zacchaeus was a very little man, and that just sounded wrong.
I think they used it more, you know, in my mother's age.
Well, my Scottish friends use it all the time, today. You know, it's just a wee little one.
Okay.
Anyway.
In fact, when you talk about babies, a lot of times you'll just, I don't know, slip in wee. I wish you were a kid.
Yeah. Mm. A wee little one. Anyway. So this passage is a story about Zacchaeus. But it's really about a whole lot more.
Could you tell me what scripture we're in?
Yes, Luke 19, the first 10 verses. I'm going to read it according to the NET version. And you can all read along in whatever language or version you have. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through it. Now a man named Zacchaeus was there. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was trying to get a look at Jesus, but being a short man, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, because Jesus was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down quickly, because I must stay at your house today." So he came down quickly and welcomed Jesus joyfully. And when the people saw it, they all complained, He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. But Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, Look, Lord, half of my possessions I now give to the poor, and if I've cheated anyone of anything, I am paying back four times as much. Then Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this household, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. All right. Interesting little story. So this is Jesus going up to Jerusalem before the processional, the big triumphal entry, we call it. And he's in Jericho. Everyone here been to Jericho? Yeah? Produces a lot of dates today, probably did then too. Mm-hmm. And I think it also is known for balsam, right? The balsam production?
Was it in the lower, further south, near the Dead Sea? But maybe Jericho too.
Yeah, maybe Jericho is more of a distributing.
Yeah,
somewhat of a commercial center. And Zacchaeus is there. And he is rich. So immediately we're already thinking of other rich people encountered in this gospel who can be a kind of character foil to him. It's also curious, he's the chief tax collector. Telones. And that's the only time in the New Testament we have this term. So I'm not quite sure what that means to be a chief tax collector. I know what it means to be a chief sinner, but chief, he's like the head tax collector, so he's a pretty big person, and he would be in charge of a lot, I guess, of other tax collectors. And he's high up on the tax collector scale. What does it mean to be a tax collector?
To be despised.
Why would you be despised?
You work for the Romans.
Okay, you work for the Romans.
Collaborate.
And if you're a Jew, that's a bad thing. You're a traitor. Yeah. You're collaborating with the enemy. Yeah.
You're also given a set amount of money that you have to collect. If you collect 10% more, that 10% is yours.
Right. So working on commission, right? Mm-hmm. Presumably there'd be some salary as well as commission. This is what I don't know. Is it commission only or salary plus commission? That makes a big difference.
That's not how it is today, right? We don't have commission. It's just interesting to think, like, how can there be commission on...
Maybe because when you're trying to collect tax from so many people, you need a lot of workers, and it's easier if you offer a commission, people are going to sign up.
Yeah,
but it sounds like he also was doing a little shenanigans.
Well, the point is that by nature, being a tax collector means that you're getting tips along the way.
Hmm.
And maybe everybody knows this about tax collectors and despises them for it. How much of a percentage they're getting, I don't know. But we're going to come back to this issue later when Zacchaeus starts talking about himself.
Well, he actually admits he cheats. He has cheated some people.
Right.
So, yeah. You know, evidently he didn't cheat all of them. But
well, means he's taken more than the tax alone.
Mm-hmm. We have a lot of people.
And he was rich because of it. So, like in a good biblical story, this story is very condensed for us. And we don't get to see all of Zacchaeus and who he is and everything about him, what he's thinking, what's motivating him. But if you know anything about reading biblical stories, you have to look at what they do. What they do is a big hint into what they're thinking. And so we find him, and he's trying to get a look at Jesus. He was searching to see Jesus, who he was, and he wasn't able because of the crowds. Found that phrase interesting. He was searching to see Jesus, tisistin, who he was. So he I don't know, had he heard of him before? Or was he trying to just get to know him more? He knew of him as this big famous person. He wanted to really see for himself, who is he really?
Well, Jesus had just heard healed the blind man.
Mm-hmm. That's right, on the same path up towards the city. Yeah. The previous account is he's healing a blind man as he's approaching Jericho. And so maybe some of his news has gone before him.
Yeah.
And maybe previous news from the Galilee has gone before him. The other thing we should mention, since we're speaking English, Zacchaeus is the English of the Greek Zacchaeus, which is the Greek of the Hebrew Zakkai.
Mm-hmm.
And what does Zakkai mean?
Pure.
It can mean pure, it can mean innocent. And that's a very ironic name for an tax collector.
So it's interesting, like, you were talking about why he was seeking out Jesus. Like, it seems like most other people needed healing. Like,
yeah.
He's not healed.
Yeah.
From a physical thing.
So yeah.
It's interesting that he's someone who actually seeks him out.
And why is he seeking to see Jesus? He has everything. He's very rich,
yeah.
You know? Okay, so he's not tall, but he has...
His stature.
And it says, that's another curious thing about him. We know he's rich. We know he's innocent. And he is short of stature, or short of height. Roughly, you could make a Hebrew adjective, tsar koma. Short of height. It's a curious little phrase. It doesn't just say he's short. Anyway, so he, having run on ahead before him, he got up into a sycamore tree. Everyone here seen a sycamore tree?
Mm-hmm.
It's roughly in the family of what else?
Fig.
Fig. And a fig in Greek is sycos. That, and sycamore, you hear it. Suka. That might come into play as well, just a little further down. So, he's in this sycamore tree, and sitting on a branch. So I suppose you could just walk by and not even notice him, because he did this all in advance. But when Jesus came to that place, he looked up, and he says, Zacchaeus, come down quickly. Because I must stay at your house today. So he calls him by name, and he says, come down quickly. And then Zacchaeus comes down quickly and welcomes Jesus joyfully. So you have some kind of indication that he was searching to find Jesus because he actually is challenged by him, or in agreement. He wants more of whatever Jesus is talking and doing.
It says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Seek me and you will find me. And
right.
He certainly did seek out Jesus. And that, you know.
Although the interesting thing here is, how does he seek him? He doesn't go straight into the crowd. He runs ahead and he climbs a tree. So he's still kind of hidden.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus then goes and calls him down and says, hey. And he calls him by name. So maybe he knew Jesus was somehow prophetic because he's calling him by name. He never introduced himself. Right? He didn't say, hi, I'm Zacchaeus. Jesus says, you know, Zakkai, get down. So he figures he must have some kind of prophetic nature to be able to do that. Also reminds us of Jesus, I saw you under the fig tree.
Hmm.
Yeah, it's a sycamore, there's a fig.
Although this guy could be very well known.
Especially
if you passed Jericho several times, you know this.
Possibly, but if you don't live in a place, you may not know all the very well-known people there.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. Unless he levied a road tax or something. Abu Ghosh used to do that, by the way, to pilgrims going to Jerusalem. They used to hold them at knife point, and if they didn't give them a road tax, they weren't going to Jerusalem.
Hmm.
Yeah, that's right. Okay, so the people are complaining because he's a sinner, and the idea is if you're eating with sinners, you're either condoning them or you're receiving their impurities on you. So presumably he's, at this point in the story, they're actually going to his house or in the process of eating. I don't know at what point the people were talking about it or how Zacchaeus would hear the people talking about it. But he could already assume all of that just because he knows he's a tax collector and he knows what the people think about him. So he stopped and he says to the Lord. So what does that mean? He stopped there? I don't know, again, if they're on the way to the house and he stopped just to deal with this kind of unspoken accusation, or if he's already in the house and he stops what he's doing to make a proclamation.
My translation is Zacchaeus stood up.
It does. It says Sathis. Sathis is standing or having stood. He says that. But as in many languages, to say stop, you say stand. Stand still. So it's used idiomatically both ways, standing up and stopping. And particularly, if you want to emphasize standing up, you could say Anastas, having stood up, he said. So he stops and he says, half of my possessions I now give to the poor. Like, I hereby give to the poor. And if I have cheated anyone of anything, I'm paying back four times as much. Okay, so this is the first time we hear him speak. And it's very impressive. I didn't mention that Zakkai, he's only mentioned here in Luke. This is a Luke person. And he ties in very well to the gospel. But okay, so he says, half of his possessions he's giving to the poor. Which, in other contexts, what did Jesus tell the rich ruler?
Sell everything you have.
Sell everything and give to the poor.
Mm-hmm.
So here's not everything, but half of a rich, wealthy person is pretty good. And then, let me look back over. Possessions, okay. Maybe it's capital. I don't know what exactly he's selling to give to the poor. But if I have, let's say, I have cheated anyone. Hmm. What do you guys have?
Taken. Yeah.
Accused falsely. Okay, good. What else?
Taken by false accusation.
Taken by false accusation, even better. Anyone else? This is a curious little word. Actually, we have it in English. It's psychophantesa. Sorry, this is the past tense. It's psychophantesa. And it's kind of funny because you hear the psycho again.
Soul is in it, right?
Huh?
Soul. Psycho? Oh, no, pseudo?
Psycho. Psycho.
Okay.
This is, you hear the psycho, like the fig. Fantes is to show something, showing figs. And so actually there's a little bit of a debate what this word is. It only comes twice in Luke. It comes here and in chapter 3:14. And so let's look back at 3:14, both in the context of extortion.
I've taken anything by false accusation.
There it is again. Taken anything by false accusation. These, look at the context of chapter 3. This is John, his baptism ministry.
And here in 3:14 it's do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely.
Right. Mm-hmm. John is preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Right? A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And he says to the crowds, you offspring of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore, produce fruit that proves your repentance. And don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Okay, there's a lot of motifs here that are tied into Luke as a whole, and specifically our story. Produce fruit that proves your repentance. So what we're getting from Zacchaeus' mouth is proof of his repentance. And that is very practical fruit. Again, play on words with the figs, but his practical fruit of repentance is that he is going to pay back, he's going to sell half his possessions, give to the poor, and he's going to pay fourfold for anything he has cheated. And here, yes, we'll get to that in a second. And here, John the Baptist also says, don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Which, the whole Father Abraham is a very interesting theme to me as I was thinking about it. Because it seems to be used repeatedly in both Luke and the New Testament as referring to being Jewish. Mm-hmm. You're a thoroughbred. You're Jewish. It's like equivalent if you were speaking in the church, oh, I'm saved. Like, I have legitimate credentials. We have Abraham as our father. It says, don't lean on that. Don't make excuses or just assume that you're in the family because you're in the family. Produce fruit that proves your repentance.
That's what they preach on now. When they say just because you're in the church, you're not necessarily saved.
Right.
You know?
Right. It. And again, produce fruit according to prove your repentance. And then, and then he says, God can raise up children for Abraham from these stones. And that's a nice little thing, because in Greek you don't hear it, but in Hebrew, what's the word for children, or one of the words? If you said sons, is banim. And so, avanim. Sorry, I wrote one in cursive and one in print. That's not going to help you. Avanim. I'm mixing it all up today. I just want to write cursive. Yeah. So you see, even if you don't speak Hebrew, you see those letters, banim, and right here, avanim, this is stones, this is children. So there's nice little plays you can do with that. And so, yes, John the Baptist was speaking Hebrew. Now, he says, even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. So, the crowds ask him, I'm reading, by the way, from Luke 3:10. I've gone back a few verses. What should we do? John answered them, the person who has two tunics must share with the person who has none. Interesting, because what did Zacchaeus just say? I'm going to sell my possessions and give half to the poor. So basically, I have two giant tunics, and I'm going to give one to the poor. I'm going to sell them and give off that money. The person who has food must do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, Teacher, what should we do? He told them, collect no more than you are required to. Then some soldiers also asked him, and for us, what should we do? Now these are soldiers, maybe there were people that were local recruits, kind of policing the streets. Stratovomeni, and not strateves or stratiotes.
You mean Jews?
Yeah, quite possibly Jews. So they might be in the same category as the tax collectors, who are also Jews. They're locals working for the Romans. And then, so what does he say? Take money from no one by violence or by false accusation and be content with your pay. So apparently soldiers can also bully people to get money. And this same word, false accusation, is the one we're dealing with. He says, don't sukofandesite. Don't show figs. And we have idioms in English too, you know, shaking someone up. I'm not good with all those kind of idioms.
Shake them down.
Shake them down, that's it. Sorry, not shake them up.
Yeah, we've had trouble with her idioms.
Shake them down. Same, I think that's exactly what the idea here. You shake the fig tree and the ripe fruit will fall down.
You know, in the American Standard Version, they keep using the word over and over and over and over, extort.
Extort, uh-huh.
And let's face it, in English it's very easy. If you're going to extort something from someone, you're by force grabbing hold of them and saying, give me.
Yeah. And you could say it could be like a lawyer could do too. You get rich people to give you money, or you get any person to give you money by somehow intimidating. Whether you accuse them falsely, apparently Athens had this process of citizens could accuse someone else and bring them to court and basically be a lawyer. And that way they could basically police the population easily. You distributed power. But then it inspires people because they know they can get some of the fee. If they accuse someone of, let's say, oh, he didn't pay his tax on that wall over there, they could receive, the person complaining about that receives part of that tax. And so it might motivate you to report people, but it also motivates you to falsely accuse people. And so this could be a problem. It's the same word that soldiers can do here and that the tax collectors can do. They can accuse people of needing to pay more tax and then get some of that tax money. By the way, sycophant in English comes from the same word, but it means different. In English, it's just, you know, a brown noser. But related to this,
it's kind of similar.
Same idea. Getting something.
Is like telling on someone else to get merit for the
Yeah, you're trying to get something. Definitely something looked down on. Okay, so that's this word, the fig showing word. Let's go back to our Luke 19 passage. Yep. And then we're going to jump again away from Luke. So he's going to sell half possessions, and if he's cheated anyone anything, in other words, if he's extorted money, he's going to pay back four times as much. When he says if, it's kind of a virtual confession. He knows he has, and he keeps books. And so again, this is a very practical way of showing your repentance. He's going to go back and look at his books and see all the people that he is accused of something extra and taken extra. And then he's going to go back and pay for that four times. So why is he paying four times? What should he be paying?
20%.
20%? I guess it's how you define extortion.
Well, when you go to the parasha,
okay.
Leviticus, it says something about 20%, right?
In our parasha, Leviticus, it says something about 20%. However, if you go to Exodus 22,
Sarah, how can you afford to pay back everyone four times?
Well, maybe that's why he didn't give away all his possessions himself to give it to the poor. Half, because he knew he'd need the other half to pay back all the extortion.
Think about how wealthy this guy
might
be.
Right.
Yeah. Or else the amount that he's taking.
And think about how poor he's going to be at the end of all of this.
Isn't the number four also like a maturity?
No.
No?
No, usually, like in Leviticus, everything is you pay, give it back with a fifth added, like the 20% extra. But look at Exodus 22. If a thief is caught breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guilt for him. If the sun has risen on him, then there is blood guilt for him. It means you can't just kill him if you could see him. A thief must surely make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he will be sold for his theft. If the stolen item should in fact be found alive in his possession, alive, assuming whether it be ox or donkey or sheep. Here we're assuming that a thief would be stealing livestock. He must pay back double. Okay. If a man grazes his livestock in a field or a vineyard and he gets the livestock loose and they graze in the field of another man, he must make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. If a fire breaks out and spreads the thorn bushes so that the stacked grain or standing grain or the whole field is consumed, the one who started the fire must surely make restitution. You can ask my dad about that one. He said to do that. If a man in Africa, that's a big long story. If a man gives his neighbor money or articles for safekeeping and it is stolen from the man's house, if the thief is caught, he must repay
double.
If the thief is not caught, then the owner of the house will be brought before the judges to see whether he has laid his hand on the neighbor's goods. In all cases of illegal possessions, whether for an ox, a donkey, a sheep, a garment, or any kind of lost item, about which someone says, "This belongs to me," the matter of the two of them will come to the judges, and the one to whom the judges declare guilty must repay double to his neighbor. Okay, so two things interest me by Zakkai giving fourfold back. One is, he's basically saying, "This, I'm a thief." He's calling it like it is. This was stolen. He's not mincing words. He's not excusing himself, saying, "Well, this is my job. I live off commission." He's basically saying, "This stuff is stolen." And therefore, the rules for stolen goods apply. And consistently, the principle we see is double. So what I think he's doing is saying, "I'm going to double to show that I'm not just going to do what the law says. By law, if I've stolen this stuff, I need to give back double. I'm going to do extra."
It's similar to the rabbinic concept of building a fence around the Torah.
It could be that.
Go further to make sure
you do it. And I think it shows us where his heart is. Like, he really wants to repent. He doesn't just want to repent. He wants to make up for it extra. You know, it's the whole concept it's tied into, if someone slaps you on the cheek, let him slap the other side. Go the extra mile. Like, I want to overcompensate, go beyond what you would possibly expect from me. And if you're expecting double, as you should, for a thief and stolen goods, I'm going to double that.
Yeah, maybe he's paying back and he's paying damages.
Well, the damages is the double,
yeah.
Right? The stolen good would be the one. Let's say you stole a goat.
Okay.
So now you have to give it back. Let's say you already ate the goat. You have to give back one goat that represents the one you stole and another one because you stole it. So that is the compensation. You've given back double. You've given two goats back for the one you took.
Like you say, the requirement of the law, I mean, if he was caught,
yeah,
by minimum, he would have to give double.
Right.
So maybe it is kind of his way of saying, like, this isn't about being caught. This is about,
I'm repenting showing myself. I'm repenting.
Yeah.
My
time.
Yeah.
It's also, Zacchaeus has shown everyone that truly you have a heart-changing experience.
Exactly. And he's doing what John the Baptist called for, produce fruit that proves your repentance. So what he's doing is proving his repentance. And his kind of repentance is overflowing. It's amazingly
it's not the very
big.
Minimal.
It's not minimal.
All the times we try to just get by with it. If the Bible says give 10%,
right?
Yeah, and he's also doing a repaying to his fellow Jewish people.
Right.
When you deal with your own Jewish people, you deal differently than you do to someone, like maybe another thief.
Okay, and this whole theme of repentance is a Lucan thing. It's very big in Luke's gospel. And that's why we have John the Baptist starting off, saying he's calling people to a repentance. And it's interesting that Where is it? Let me make sure I got my passage right before I quote it. 5:32. Of course not, I have to switch back. Okay, if you look at Luke 5:32, these are Jesus' words. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And it's interesting, if you compare this phrase in Luke to the other two places it comes in Matthew and Mark, the other says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And Luke is the only one who adds to repentance. Mm-hmm. Which, of course, you know, it's obvious. They're all saying the same thing. But for Luke, this whole phrase, the whole concept of repentance is very important to his whole gospel, to Jesus' mission. And he wants to state it. And he's going to weave this word in and out of all his gospel and his stories. Repentance, repentance, repentance. To give you a taste, you can also look at Luke 15:7. You have two parables in Luke 15. One is the 100 sheep. You know, he leaves the 99 to look for the lost one. And then in verse 7 it says, I tell you, in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who have no need to repent. And again, he repeats that in verse 10 after the woman who finds the coin. He says, there is joy in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who repents. So, do you hear another song?
Yeah.
Oh, huh, yeah. Our Greek song, that's right. We're going to start a new tradition of Greek Sunday school. We got a song to teach you. But. So, look back at Luke 19, verse 9. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this household, because he too is the son of Abraham. And then, there's kind of a summary verse at the end. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. To apololos. And that, to save the lost, ties right back into the parable we just mentioned of the lost sheep. If we were to go to Matthew 10:6 and Matthew 15:24, they both mention the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That Jesus says, I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So, it's interesting in that context, because he says he too is a son of Abraham. What does that mean? What is Jesus trying to say when he says that?
Even though he's sin, he's still family.
He's still family. In this context, he's still a Jew.
But he is backslidden.
He may be a backslidden Jew, but he's still a Jew.
The father and the son.
Yeah, I wondered about that because I thought when you just said son of Abraham, you know, a lot of times it says the son of Abraham, the son of Isaac and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so each of those is significant. And so when you just said Abraham, it made me wonder what if there was a difference.
Right. Well, I was also fascinated by this little phrase, son of Abraham. Like,
really?
What does it mean? And it seems, if you're looking at gospel stories, that this is a definition of identity. To be a Jew is to be a son of Abraham. Even though we know that more peoples came from Abraham than the Jews.
Right.
Right? There's the Ishmaelites. Then he marries Keturah. There's the Midianites and a whole slew of other people. But in Jesus' time, to be a son of Abraham is to be a Jew. If you want to look at another story in Luke 13:10, They're accusing him, the woman who can't straighten up, and he heals her on Shabbat. And his justification is that she too is a
daughter of Abraham.
Does he ever use that full phrase?
Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Not in the... You know, they are the fathers, right?
Yeah. So
reference to the fathers, your ancestors, comes as well. But to be son of, daughter of, it's son of Abraham, daughter of Abraham. And it's interesting today, because if you go to Mea Shearim, what do they have to refer to Jews? To, like, for modesty rules. If you're a woman, you're about to walk into a religious neighborhood. It says, Bat Israel, right? It was the other name of Jacob. It doesn't say Bat Avraham, right?
You can't do that anymore.
Yeah.
Well, could you then?
Apparently so.
Well, in each of these it's meant loosely. I mean, like you're saying, there's all kinds of other offspring who went off, and
right.
And there's all kinds of direct offspring who they're not going to consider. So it's meant like,
but
it's meant in as much of a sense of spiritual heritage as it is physical heritage. Not to discount the physical.
Yeah,
that it's this looser.
Is it or isn't it? Is the question.
Maybe it's not, and that's actually.
Yes.
Maybe that's what Paul, for example, yes. Paul plays off of Abraham. He's thinking of this like very.
This is what I'm thinking.
And, like, you know, identification again.
I'm thinking
ourselves sons of Abraham, but what was the promise?
The base understanding of this idiom is completely, you know, on your Teudat Zehut, it's saying, I am Jewish. I am a son of Abraham. It's a lineage thing. It proves your identity. But because it's known as that, people can use it. Once you have an idiom that's well known, you can use it and put a twist on it. And so I did want to look at some passages because Paul seems to take this very, this idiom of identity to be a son of Abraham, and turn it on its head against people who think that Jewish believers are better than other believers, or circumcised are better than uncircumcised. And so he says, hey, well, look at Abraham. When was Abraham justified? Was it when he was circumcised or before? And so he's taking this son of Abraham idea of being like thoroughbred Jewish and saying, but look, actually at Abraham, we can all be his sons because he was called before he was circumcised. So he's not just the father of circumcision, he's the father of faith.
Yes. Mm-hmm. I have known people that, like, we go into a synagogue and we've gone a number of times, and that at some point they asked if we want to become, you know, considered Jews.
And I
learned that they don't accept you the first time that you say you want to
right.
be Jewish, and not the second time, but the third time.
Right.
In other words, it's a learning process.
That's right.
Perhaps the Lord said, okay, so you're of the lineage. You have to bring proofs of righteousness. This is a good start, but there's more.
Mm-hmm.
Perhaps this is because when Jesus came, he came to bring salvation, to bring the lost. Now, if you're lost, that means you have a problem. But you have been out of circulation with the Lord. But I'm
okay.
just thinking that that to be a Christian, you need more than just repentance, but that's good.
Repentance, I think you're changing the fundamental meaning of repentance.
Oh, yeah.
Because that's the problem. We as Protestants think repentance is just like sitting in a church pew thinking, oh yeah, I'm sorry, I probably should be better. No, it's going back to your books and saying, I'm going to pay money to the person I took from, and I'm going to pay extra. That's repentance.
Well, what I'm saying is he was lost.
Uh-huh.
And when he said that right in front of Jesus, he said, you know,
right.
made a repentance.
Yeah, no, he's confessing.
To enter into a full relationship and you know, the fullness of the faith, he'd have a little ways to go, perhaps.
Well, that's the implied. If his heart led him to repent so completely and thoroughly,
that's good.
Surely it leads him to continue and follow Jesus. There are actually church traditions that he took on the second name, Matthias, and so he was the Matthias that replaced Judas Iscariot. Like, so there are people that try to see a continuation of his discipleship because it is such a big call, you could say. But I wanted to say, just back on the theme of a son of Abraham, if you look at Acts 13:26, Paul is in a synagogue, and he stands up and he starts preaching at them. Okay, I'm going to start in verse 16. He says, "Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who fear God, listen." Okay, so God chose our ancestors. He goes into this whole little thing. Now, skip down, and he says, again, in verse 26, "Brothers, descendants of Abraham's family." Mm-hmm. So here's not the literal word son, but it is descendants. It's actually, wait, is it son? Hold on. Andres adelphi y genus Avram. So sons of the seeds, the descendants of Abraham. So, and then after that, what does he say? And those Gentiles among you who fear God. Now, we all know the concept of the God-fear was the Gentiles who wanted to believe in God. They were seconded to the Israelite faith, but they didn't want to go all the way and convert. So they didn't receive circumcision. But they followed the laws, and they went to synagogue, and they prayed. Those are called God-fearers, and we meet them all over in this area in Jesus' day. But notice the differentiation. He's got sons of Abraham and the Gentiles who fear God. Mm-hmm. So if you're a son of Abraham, you're not a Gentile. You are a Jew. And that parallels men of Israel we read earlier. So it's just interesting that this concept, son of Abraham, is being a Jew.
What are you saying that Jesus means by that? Saying that
he too is a son of Abraham.
He's saying salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham.
Depending how you take the because, kathoti is a strange little Lucan word, but it's more in the sense of for, he's also a son of Abraham. Okay. If Jesus sees his mission as coming to call the lost of Israel, he's right. Basically saying this guy is a lost Jew, but he's still a Jew, and he's been brought home today. So to speak.
How does it fit in with John chapter 8, where Jesus is talking to the sons of Abraham, and then he says in verse 39, "If you were Abraham's children, then you would do the things Abraham did."
Exactly. Well, see, this is the other thing I think he could also be playing on, is everybody knows to be a son of Abraham is to be Jewish, but he could also be implying that by what he's done proves that he's a real Jew by his repentance.
Right. Well, so, I was wondering if also like this, the whole concept of salvation and repentance is clear. So just like we were talking about, there's 20% or there's double or there's this mm-hmm. or that. So when Zacchaeus says, "I'm going to repent," Jesus doesn't have to say, "Okay, well, what do you mean exactly by you're going to repent? Do you just feel sorry sitting in the pew, or are you going to go out and do a whole bunch of?" But rather, like, wait, this person who's Jewish, who knows, he knows the pathway to repentance. Repentance is clearly laid out for him. So he says, "When I'm going to repent, I'm going to do it." It's easy for Jesus to say, "Yeah, salvation has come." Whereas if he met some pagan from somewhere who says, "Yeah, I'm sorry, I want to repent." Well, what does that mean to you in your culture and according to your moral standards and worldview? Like, maybe we need to
spell it out more.
Yeah, maybe we need to talk a little more.
Yeah, so there would be a lot that's already understood.
So maybe that's what he means when he says, Zacchaeus says he's going to repent, and he's son of Abraham, so he knows what he's talking about.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah, salvation has come.
And it's interesting, okay, we don't have much time, so I'm going to give you some thoughts about both aspects of the son of Abraham. One is the physical, I'm a Jew, that side. And then the other is Abraham as father of the faith, both for Gentiles and Jews, but for the Jews who follow in his footsteps, and for the Gentiles who follow in his footsteps of faith. So it's not an automatic father of anyone, so to speak. Both the natural born and the adopted have to actually prove they are his sons by their heart, what they do, if they believe and act in it. Okay, so look at Romans 4:1. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our ancestor, according to the flesh, notice, according to the flesh, has discovered regarding this matter. For if Abraham was declared righteous by the works of the law, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his pay is not credited due to grace, but due to obligation. But to the one who does not work, but believes in the one who declares the ungodly righteous, his faith is credited as righteousness. So here he's using this Father Abraham figure, and he's pointing out that it's a faith thing. It's not just a lineage.
Faith is generally the sense of faithfulness.
Yeah. He's dealing with this whole thing. He continues in Romans 4:9. Is this blessedness, the blessing of Abraham, for the circumcision or also for the uncircumcision? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. And so he goes on to argue, you don't have to be a Jew to receive Abraham's blessing. Abraham can be your father if you follow in Abraham's footsteps. Very interesting. And what's also interesting, I happen to come across this, I haven't checked it in the original source, but in the Quran, 3:67 and 68, it basically says that Abraham was neither a Jew or a Christian. Of course, he couldn't have been a Christian. But
he was a Muslim.
Yeah, he was basically a Muslim, because he submitted himself to God. But it says... But it says the nearest of kin to Abraham are those who follow him.
Yes.
And then he says, as are also this messenger, I guess referring to himself, Muhammad, mm-hmm. sees himself as a follower of Abraham, and those who believe. But it was interesting to me, this tradition of the ones who are kin to Abraham are the ones who follow him and who believe. Because we believe that.
I don't remember Abraham specifically repenting.
Oh, but he did. This is the whole thing. I mean, this is a whole other Bible study. Who is Abraham? And he is called out of Ur by God,
yes.
Right?
Yeah.
It says in our Bible, it says he's his ancestors were idolaters. So the presumption is this, if his fathers were idolaters, that he repented, mm-hmm. that he somehow came to know there's one God and I'm going to forsake all of those. We have stories of him bashing idols, everything. Of course, these are all extra-biblical stories, but the seeds are in the Bible of him leaving, repenting, and coming out. And that actually ties in great with our story, because we have Jesus, we have somebody who has a repenting heart seeking out God, like maybe Abraham sought out God, and then we have God, Jesus calling him down. So we have a call on Abraham to leave all of that sin, whatever he was doing. And so you have this theme of being called by God and then repenting. And Abraham leaves and he believes in the promise. And so he inherits the promised land. And you could see the same thing of us. We're called, we repent, and that's how we inherit God's promise of eternal life. So there's some nice little tie-ins there.
How does this all fit in with Romans 11 and being grafted in?
Yes, exactly.
He's asking how does it all fit
in? Oh, how? I thought you said, I think it all fits in. That we are grafted in children of Abraham.
Because
the grafted in children of Abraham also have to be grafted in.
In a sense. Well, or they have to be... I don't know if you use the term grafted, if you're part of the original tree, but you'd have to be re-enlivened, reinvigorated.
Well, in Florida, you do not grow oranges from orange stock, you know, the root. You have to graft to get the orange. So we're all grafted into the body of Christ because we're not Jewish. But that doesn't make us any different. We are the fruit. My interpretation.
Yeah.
Yes, in fact, it says, don't say that you're not part of the body of the Lord. That, you know, don't say that you're not a part of his children.
Okay, again, if you look, you brought Romans 11:1. So I asked, God has not rejected his people, has he? Absolutely not.
Right.
For I too am an Israelite, and notice, a descendant of Abraham, from the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And then he goes into blah, blah, blah. You look down at verse 11. I ask then, did they not stumble into irrevocable fall? Did they? Absolutely not. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. Now if their transgression means riches for the world, and their defeat means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full restoration bring?
I think this has to be seen in light, like your question, in light of actually what was happening with John the Baptist and with Jesus. Because he's coming to Jews, but they still had to repent. You know, it wasn't like you can just forsake God yourself and then you still have to be in God's family. No, you still have a choice. But there were so many Christians in the early days and even before today that they believed, you know, the destruction of the temple and everything. This is a sign that the Jews had lost their last chance. Like, there was no more chance anymore, you know. So there's a chance of repentance for everyone else, but Jews can't even repent, you know.
See, verse 21 gives you a clue. Verse 21 gives you a clue. For if God did not spare the natural branches, which is the Jews, he will not spare you either.
Yeah, exactly.
Right. He's looking for faithfulness.
That's
the same way with Zacchaeus. That, you know, hey, that was good. Zacchaeus said that. He said, oh, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. And that's a good beginning. But, you know, wait until you see him actually do it. You see,
right.
Jesus wasn't throwing out the whole race prophet. He was starting him on his way. But,
and again,
you know, you look for works of
to use Romans language in chapter 4, talk about Abraham. He is also the father of the circumcised, who are not only circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham possessed when he was still uncircumcised. So the thing is, you can't only be a physical Jew. You have to be a Jew and, you know, this whole internal heart process of repentance and following in the footsteps of faith that our father did. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would inherit the world was not fulfilled through the law, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if they become heirs by the law, faith is empty and the promise is nullified. For the law brings wrath, because where there is no law, there is no transgression either. For this reason, it is by faith, so that it may be by grace, with the result that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are under the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So again, we have this being a son of Abraham and this added nuance to what that means, both for the physical descendants and then those who would be followers and are not physical descendants like us. And that is how we can all sing the song, Father Abraham had many sons, I'm one of them. Of course, he had daughters as well.
So is the concept, widely used concept of repentance, with a change in our life from this day forward, without any dealing with the past, valid?
Why is there no dealing with the past? When Zacchaeus goes to his book.
No, I'm not talking about Zacchaeus. I'm talking about today in the world, in most Christianity.
Well, I would look at the biblical concept of what repentance is and try to see how that can work out in our lives. So it would definitely be practical and definitely deal with the past.
Well, you have your change, your repentance, but If you ignore what you did in the past, then you're really not showing much. And he does say show the fruits.
Show the fruits.
The denomination I grew up in required anyone who wanted to join them to, quote, repent, and to the best of their ability, go to every person they ever, they knew they cheated or what have you, or lied about, and correct it to the best of their ability. Or it's a mandate.
There's another bit to the depth of your question, which comes in that Romans 11 as well, which is verse 25 and 26, when it says, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until a full number of Gentiles has come in. And so, listen to this, all Israel will be
saved.
Right.
Yes.
And salvation has come to the house of Zakkai. Now the word salvation can also mean to setting the wrong right. You know, to come back to a wholeness. And so there are many levels you could see what salvation means. But the ultimate wrong being set right is sin and death being conquered so we can be with God. That is the ultimate wholeness. And John talks about that all the time. I wanted to quote my last quote from Jesus, but I'm not seeing where I wrote it down.
Which one is it?
Oh, just in this whole Father of Abraham thing, where he says you are only a son of Abraham if you act like it, basically.
You show the fruits.
Yeah.
Maybe that was one that you read already.
Anyway. So the thing we should take away is this whole theme that Luke is showing us of this repentance. We're all being called to get down out of the tree. And how do we respond? Like, you kind of seek God, you come to church, but then when you really are called, are you going to respond and go back and correct your books or not? How seriously do you take that call? And it's a very big thing. And it affects your money. It could affect your money. It could affect a whole lot more. But when it comes to money, people start taking things seriously. That's when you start writing up contracts and all of that. So think about it as a serious thing. And we'll go downstairs to worship service.